We're going to be in the book of Romans again, Romans chapter 12. We started this last time, we didn't get too far, but we're going to go on in the book in this chapter this morning. Romans chapter 12. Beautiful book of Romans. We're going to start reading again with verse 1. We just covered the first two verses before. I beseech you, therefore. In other words, Paul says, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now we're going to stop there. We'll go on a little further later, but I want to just stop at this point. By way of review, the first plea is to consecrate your body. Give yourself to God. We sang that hymn this morning, I surrender all. And that's really what the plea is here for these first verses of Romans 12. Paul says, listen, if you've come to know the grace of God, if you've come to know the mercy of God, if you've come to appreciate all that God has done for you, then he says, now your response should be to give yourself to God. That isn't something unreasonable. He says it's the most reasonable thing that you can do in view of the mercies of God, the blessings that he's poured out upon you. Now, in connection with that, he says what you want to do as you give yourself to God is to reject the pressure of the world. The world is pressing against us, but he says don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world with its philosophy, with its culture, with its standards to mold your life. The plea is here, don't allow the world to pressure you into conforming to it. And the world wants to put outward pressure on you. Now, we were talking about this the other night. Some of the men talking about people they work with, the pressure is on to do drugs, to drink, to share in the conversation that involves dirty jokes, this kind of thing, just to conform, to go along with the crowd. And Paul here pleads with us, don't do that. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you come to know the Lord Jesus, and you've received new life, you have the Holy Spirit within, you can never be happy going back to the old life. So he says, don't try it. Don't mess up. Don't try to go along and fit in with the world, because you won't be happy if you've really experienced the grace of God. You can't go back and enjoy it. That's why Lot, when he was living in Sodom, it says righteous Lot was grieved by the filthy manner of life around. And, you know, if we've come to appreciate the Lord and we know his love and his grace, it ought to grieve us. The filth of this world, the way things are going. A brother and I were talking a little earlier. He was commenting on the fact that here kids so early are being taught the use of a condom, for example. Years ago, children didn't even know what they were talking about. Today, kindergarten kids are being told stuff like this. And we live in a filthy, confused world. So he says, don't let the world pressure you. You've got to be strong. And in the Lord, with his help, you can. You don't have to be pressured. And on the contrary, he says, be changed inwardly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because Christianity isn't just putting pressure on people outwardly. It's not a system of legalism. For example, if you come to this fellowship, we don't say to you, now here we've got a list of rules, and you're going to do all these things or we won't let you in the door. It isn't simply an outward pressure we're concerned about. We're concerned about you coming to know and love the Lord and you being changed inwardly. So your thinking is changed, your goals are changed, your attitudes are changed, the things you love are different, an inward change, and that's a lasting change. So God wants to change us inwardly, and His goal is to make us like the Lord Jesus. And He's not going to stop until He achieves that goal. Scripture says when Christ comes back, we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is. And for those of us who've received the Lord Jesus, our goal is to be like Jesus. The disciples who followed Jesus, who were His disciples, their goal was, we want to be like Him. We want to respond to situations the way Jesus does. We want to be like Jesus. And this should be our desire today. So he pleads for this inward change, this renewing of our minds. Now, the next section he goes on to talk to us and say, consider your gift in verses 3 to 8. We read those verses. When you receive the Lord Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and to reveal the very life of God through you and to equip you to be of spiritual service and to be a blessing to others. We're all gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so he says here, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, all you are Christians, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. So the first thing we want to emphasize is, as you look at yourself and your spiritual abilities, be humble. Be realistic. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith. Now, as we're growing up, it's not always easy to know how we're gifted. You know, kids that are in grammar school, for example, they may be trying different sports. Maybe they've watched some games and they think, oh, I'd like to be a basketball star. You know, I'd like to be great like some of these stars you see in professional basketball. And they think, maybe I'm gifted that way. Maybe I could be good at basketball. Or maybe they're interested in football or different sports. And they don't really know, though, say when they're in the first, second, third grade, if they're going to be good at any of those things. And some of the things as they're coming along, they'll try. Maybe a boy will try and you'll think, well, you know, I want to try this. I want to go out for this sport. And yet it becomes obvious. You know, the coach cuts him from the team and he just realized, well, that's just not where I'm gifted. Now, there's no use for a boy to be frustrated all of his life and think, well, I'm a failure because I'm not good at basketball. There are a lot of other things to do besides play basketball. And the thing that you hopefully learn as you're growing up is there are certain things I'm good at doing, naturally speaking, some things I'm not. And part of growing up should be we begin to accept ourselves and the way we're made, the way God has made us. So we're not all frustrated and fuming because here there are certain things we'd like to do and we aren't good at doing them. We're all made differently. So what he says to us as Christians here is, spiritually, in your life as a Christian, two, you need to discover what are your abilities, what are your gifts, what are you good at, what do you feel comfortable doing, and don't be foolish and, in a sense, think that you're good at doing something if you're not. That frustrates you ultimately, and it frustrates other people too. So that he says here, be realistic, look at your abilities, try different things. This is the way you discover what your ability is. The person who, the youngster growing up, he tries different sports. He maybe goes out for football, goes out for basketball, tries baseball, and he discovers as time goes on, there's certain things I'm better at doing. And as a Christian, sometimes we'll try different things, different avenues of service. And as we try these things, we discover, well, I'm not comfortable doing that. I guess I'm just not gifted for that. But then you'll find a slot that you really fit into, and you'll say, I feel good about this. And one of the evidences, too, is that people will begin to say to you, you know, you're doing well at that. And they'll encourage you. And if you've got a good wife, she often can, you know, help you kind of focus on what it is that you do the best at. So he says, here, be realistic. Be humble. Sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. We're not realistic. And we need to be realistic for our own good and development and for the good of God's people. So that's important. Recognize your gift. You're all gifted. There are things you can do that others can't do. He says, find what it is that you're good at and give yourself to it. Each of us is unique. You know, they say no two snowflakes are alike. It's kind of amazing. If you stood in a snowstorm and you've seen the thousands, the millions of flakes coming down, and you realize no two of them are identical, it's amazing. God loves variety, doesn't he? Loves diversity. And when you think of people, you're on the face of the earth, over 4 billion people. No two men are exactly alike. No two women are exactly alike. There's tremendous diversity. And this is what Paul wants to emphasize in those next verses. He says, as Christians, we're like a body. And a body is marked by diversity that contributes to unity and health, doesn't it? My body is healthier because my hand has a different function than my foot, and all my different organs have different functions. My heart, how vital it is, very different function from my liver, from my stomach. But all of these working together produce my health and my vigor as an individual. So that it's very important to realize that. And he says, let's remember that as a group of Christians. All members don't have the same function. And we're one body in Christ, and we're members of one another. Now, when we recognize this, it should cause us to appreciate others. Now, you don't compare yourself with others then. You know, I don't compare my heart with my lungs. And I say, well, because my lungs don't do what my heart does, my lungs are no good. This is ridiculous. There are different functions. So he says, here in the body, as you look at the different Christians, be grateful that they're not like you. What a monotonous fellowship it'd be if everyone were just like me or just like you. Variety is what gives strength and health to the body, causes it to function as it should. So that if I recognize this, then when I see my brother or my sister with a gift in a certain area, I won't be jealous. I won't be envious. I'll just thank God. I'll say, well, praise the Lord for the way that person functions and for his unique contribution to the body. It's great to know that, to recognize that in others. I remember once they were inviting a man to work with a body of elders. And some were saying, well, he doesn't have this gift or doesn't have that gift. One of the elders said, well, you know, he's got a tremendous heart. He's a very compassionate man. And he says, we need him on the group of elders because none of us have the compassion and the tenderness and the heart that that man has. See? He was recognizing the diversity and recognizing the strength of this person. So that this is something that Paul says we should do. And as we do this, it will eliminate comparison, it will eliminate judging, it will eliminate jealousy. It will just cause us to be very thankful. We'll look at one another and we'll just thank God for the unique gift and character that God has given that person. And then he goes on to say, allow then God's grace to flow through you. Here we've got all these different gifts. He says, let's use them. Give yourself to God, give your abilities to God, and then allow the grace of God, allow the Spirit of God to flow through you. And if that happens, for all of us as Christians, why then it will produce great blessing and harmony and joy in the fellowship. And I was thinking, it's sort of like, in this country there's a lot of irrigation. When you go down and you see an irrigation field, you'll see the ditch running along the side of it. And then you're going to see those, sometimes they use tubes or they may just open a little channel, in order that the water can flow down the individual rows. Now, water has to get down there if the field's going to be productive. And it's almost as if he's saying to us here, allow the Spirit of God, in a sense, to flow down alongside your individual life. And as you do that, you're going to be fruitful and you'll be productive. So he says, allow the grace of God to flow through you. Use your gift. Then he goes on to specify particular gifts. He says, prophecy, I think here in the sense of preaching. He speaks of service, ministry. There are all kinds of works you can do. Allow the Spirit of God to use you in serving others. Teaching, if you have the gift of teaching, give yourself to teaching. Exhortation. Maybe you're good at encouraging people individually, talking to them, exhorting them, encouraging them. Do that. If that's your gift, do it. We need those who are good at encouraging and exhorting. When you give, allow the grace of God to give through you so that you give liberally and with joy. And he says, those who lead with diligence, be wholehearted, be dependable in leading the Lord's people. It may be this, it may be a Sunday school class. There are various areas of leadership. But he says, do it with diligence, be wholehearted. And the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness, not with a grudging spirit, not with an unforgiving spirit, but with a spirit of real cheerfulness. A joy in being able to show the grace of God to others as you forgive them, as you are compassionate. It's not always easy to forgive. Talking to a woman the other day whose husband's left her, and she's a bitter, angry woman, and she said, I can't forgive him. But you know, the grace of God, as we come to know it, God's grace can make us a forgiving people. And unless we learn to forgive, we're going to be bitter, unhappy people. Now we're going to read the rest of the chapter here. He goes on to say, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Beautiful passage. So practical. Now, I title this section as an exhortation to cultivate character. He's talked about your gift, recognizing your gift, but character is absolutely vital. If a man is gifted, but without character, he won't really glorify the Lord. Character is so vital. Samson was a gifted man. Spiritually gifted, a powerful man, physically and in other ways. But he did not guard his character, and he ended his life in tragedy, really. So character is so important. First of all, he says, love sincerely. Let love be without hypocrisy. As a fellowship of Christians, this is where we display that love and that concern that God wants us to show for one another. Love sincerely. The world around us is a pretty lonely place. There are a lot of people out there that feel nobody really cares about me. People are out to use me, to manipulate me. But if I'm in trouble, nobody really cares. No one's really committed to me. There are marriages that are like that. Some men that feel, I don't know if I can trust my wife or not. I don't know if she's committed to me. And so as a group of God's people, God calls on us to display real love. Because the world doesn't know real love. Now what they call love is often just sexual attraction, and it can be very selfish. You see that constantly. You see men leaving their wives for another woman, and it's more attractive to them, and you realize it's a selfish, selfish world. And God says, look, you as a people of God now, I want you to show to this world what love is all about. I want people to be able to look at you as a group of people and see, here are people who really love one another. They're committed to one another. They're not playing games. They really care for one another. Now we have to guard against, he says, hypocrisy. It's possible to put a front on that you're loving someone without doing it really from the heart. Remember the night Jesus was betrayed? Judas said to the man that the soldiers that came out to arrest him, he said, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to go up to him. I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to kiss him on each cheek, and the man you see me do this to, you arrest him, grab him. And Judas went up to him, leading this crowd. He walks right up to the Lord Jesus, takes him in his arms and hugs him, kisses him on each cheek. What hypocrisy, see? We look on that, and the name Judas is associated with hypocrisy, with deception, but not being real. And what he calls on us to do is to be real in our love. And that means I won't be friendly and warm when I see my brother or sister, and then when their backs are turned, talk against them or criticize them or in any way try to hurt them. He's calling on us to show family loyalty. As a family, to be loyal to one another, to be committed, to never hurt a brother or sister by our talk or by anything that we do or say. So he calls on us to love. And the devil constantly wants to come in and disrupt that, to create suspicion, to cause us to be critical of one another, to be finding fault. In one way or another, to destroy this real, genuine love that should mark us as the people of God. It's so important, so vital. God is love. This is what the Scripture says. And God wants to show His very character and His life to this world through the body of Christians that are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. So the call right here at the beginning is, you be genuine in your love. Be genuine in your love. The second thing he says is, hate sin. Yeah, there's a place to hate. There's a place for hatred. There's a place for anger. And that's against sin. Now, God hates sin. He's a holy God. He abhors that which is evil. Now, you say, well, why? And today, we live in a world that basically says, be tolerant. Don't be judgmental. The homosexual groups, the lesbian groups, they're saying, accept us. Show love toward us. Why are you so prejudiced against homosexuality? There are other areas too. There are people, for example, who want drugs legalized. And they say, why are you so hard against marijuana? I talked to a drug dealer once who said, I think these laws are crazy. What's wrong with this? Man wants to smoke pot, let him go out and buy it and smoke it. You know? And there are moves to legalize some of these things. So the whole point of the thing is just kind of blur the line. There isn't anything really right or wrong. There isn't such a thing as sin. I mean, that is antiquated thinking. You're being judgmental. In fact, some would say you're not even being a good Christian. If you think being a homosexual is something wrong with it, be accepting, be loving, be kind, see? And you're judgmental about abortion. Don't you realize a woman has a right to do what she wants with her own body? And you say abortion is wrong. Well, that's your idea. But don't judge me. A lot of that thinking. Now, God is the judge. He's the judge of all the earth. And God is the one who has said there are certain things right and there are certain things wrong. Now, when he says things are right, it's for our good. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, he has commanded us these things for our good, always. And as a Christian, I need to realize when I read the Bible and God says, you should do this, it's for my good. God is a good God. He's a loving God. And we who are parents, you know, we think of our children. Sometimes our children get unhappy about some of the things. Especially they're growing up and they're feeling kind of rebellious. And sometimes a child will say to his parents, you don't love me. You love me, you let me do this. The parent says, now wait a minute. It's because I do love you. That's why I say I don't want you doing this particular thing. And God is like that. He's a good father. He's a loving father. And God, when he says to us, this is what I want you to do, it's because it's for our good. He really wants us happy. He's not interested in us being unhappy or hurting ourselves. God wants the very best for his children. Isn't that what you want for your children? You think of your children and you think, I want the best for them. I want them to have a decent education. I'd like for them to be successful in their work, whatever they're doing. I want the best for my children. I don't want to see them hurt. And certainly God, if we want that, how much more our Heavenly Father wants the very best. And that's why he says, look, there are things here that are good, and then there are things that are sin. Now he says here, abhor, hate what is evil, cleave to what is good. Hate sin. And we have to ask the Lord to give us that kind of outlook on sin, because sin can become very attractive. And the devil can confuse your thinking so that you're thinking that which God commands you not to do is the thing you must do or you'll never be happy. And you've got to have that thing. And the devil is very clever at confusing our thinking, utterly confusing our thinking. I knew a man years ago who had a large family, 8 children. And he was married, and everyone thought it was a happy marriage. Somewhere along the line, this man's thinking got very confused. I don't know if it was another woman came in or what. But he came to the point where he convinced himself he no longer loved his wife. And he was going to divorce her. Going to leave his wife, leave his children. He was just going to leave. Christians talked to him about this. Tried to plead with him. Say, don't you realize the folly of what you're doing? Look at what you're going to be doing to those children. And the tragedy that's going to come. His mind was made up. He said to them this. He said, look, I no longer love my wife. Since I no longer love my wife, it would be an unloving thing to live with her. So therefore, I'm going to divorce her. His thinking was twisted. It was warped. He wasn't abhorring that which was sin. Bible says, I hate divorce. This is what God says in Malachi. I hate divorce. And divorce is a tragedy. But here this man now had gotten his thinking twisted to the point where he said, the loving thing to do to my wife is to leave her and leave those 8 kids and to go off and do my own thing. How twisted. He says, abhor that which is evil. And you know, if you feel your heart being drawn to sin and drawn to that which is wrong, start reading the Word again. Read what the Bible has to say about this, what God has to say about it, and you ask God and say, oh God, help me to hate sin. To hate it, because it's going to destroy me. It'll hurt me. It'll hurt other people. Sin is fearfully destructive. So he pleads with us here. Hate sin. Love one another. Love your brothers and sisters. Love the lost. And when we say we hate sin, it doesn't mean that you hate the sinner. You can love the sinner and hate sin. Now, we who have children, I think, have a little insight into that. Because we love our children. And yet if you see your child getting into trouble and doing something that's wrong, you hate that thing. Because you know it's going to do to him. And yet you love your child. And so we as Christians are called on, love the sinner. Doesn't matter what he's done. And sometimes you know people have done some terrible things. It's not always easy in your thinking to separate the two. It's kind of hard for us at times not to hate the person for what he's done. But God says, you hate sin, but you love the sinner. Because that's what I do. God hates sin with a holy hatred. He hates the tragedy that sin's bringing in this world. But on the other hand, he loves the sinner. Now, religious people can't understand this. They simply have religion. I can remember the time when the prostitute came to the feet of Jesus. He was in the house of a religious teacher, having a meal, kind of the guest of honor, I suppose, and this woman came in who was a prostitute. She was known in the village, in the city, as a prostitute. Decent woman, hated her because she was a threat to their families. And everyone knew this, what this woman was like. And there she is at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she's weeping. She's a broken woman. She's come to repentance. And she's weeping out her heart. Washes his feet with her tears and lets her hair down and wipes them dry with her hair. And I mean, it's the picture of brokenness before God. Now, Jesus is holy. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, never sinned. The Pharisee looks on and he sees this and he says, how can he let this woman touch him? If he's a prophet, wouldn't he know that she's a prostitute? Wouldn't he know that she's just a woman who has seduced men and sold her body and lived in the depths of sin? And she is touching him. How can he, a holy man, allow that to take place? Jesus said, you don't understand. You don't understand what God's like. You don't understand that I can love the sinner. I hate the sin. I'm going to die for that sin. I'm going to suffer for that sin. I'm going to agonize for that sin on the cross. But I love the sinner. As when the sinner is broken and tired of his sin, Jesus said, I'm here. Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And the woman who came broken because of her sin at his feet went away with the words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. So as Christians, we're called on to do that. In our thinking, to love people. To really care for people. And yet to hate the sin. Hate the sin. Because it's destroying people. It's going to drag them down to hell. It's fearfully, fearfully destructive. But I love the sinner. God says, I love the sinner. You love him too. And you realize that if that sinner will turn to me, I can forgive their sin. I can begin to heal their life. I can make them a beautiful person. That's the grace of God, see? And what he calls on us to do here, as we think of this matter of cultivating character and becoming more like the Lord Jesus, he calls on us, love. Love one another. Love the world, because I do. Hate sin. Hate sin. Speak against sin. Point out to the sinner is sin. You don't help people who are being destroyed by sin by glossing over it and saying, oh, you're fine, no problem. I'm okay, you're okay, kind of thing. If you have cancer and you go to a doctor, you don't want the doctor to say to you, well, that's okay, just take an aspirin once in a while and it'll work out. You want him to be honest with you. You want him to diagnose your case. You want to hear the news, the truth, so that you can do something about it. He says surgery or whatever. You want to know if you're sick. And so we as Christians have to point out to sinners, you know, sin is a problem. And you can't just go on with it. It'll destroy you. But the Lord can save you. The Lord can forgive you. The Lord can heal you of your sin. The Lord can give you a new life. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? Isn't that good? Anyone believe that? It's a wonderful thing to be saved.